Well, as always, you know, we love interaction here at the Pass. So feel free to say amen. Feel free to come along this journey with me. Today, the movie that I chose is called The Post. The Post. The Post is a historical political thriller. It was directed and produced by Steven Spielberg, and it stars Meryl Streep. Any Meryl Streep fans out there? Yeah, stars Meryl Streep. Any Tom Hanks fans out there? Yeah. So Meryl Streep is plays Katharine Graham, who is the first female publisher of an American newspaper, and it's the Washington Post. And Tom Hanks is her editor. And so what's happening in the movie is the paper is racing to catch up to the New York Times to expose a massive cover-up by the government. That spanned 3 decades and 4 presidents. So together they got to overcome their differences and really be able to risk their fortune, to risk their freedom, to risk their friends, to help bring these long-buried truths to light, to let the American people know what was going on. It received 19 major nominations in this past 2018 awards season, including 2 Oscars, one for Best Picture, and then also Meryl Streep got a nod for Best Actress as well. So it was an incredible movie. As soon as I watched it, I said, man, I got to preach on it. So there's a few storylines here that are deep, lots of layers to this movie. One, it's a story depicting the challenges that women faced during this era in the 70s, especially in the professional arena. So you really see Meryl Streep, who plays Katharine Graham, really learn how to navigate through that and the challenges that she faced. Another story really is the battle for freedom of the press, our constitutional amendment to be able to permit, just to be able to tell information, ideas, opinions without interference, constraint, or prosecution by the government, freedom of the press. Thirdly, it's also a story, just a human story that we can all relate to about finding our voice, especially in moments of intense pressure, finding out who we are, finding out the things that mean the most to us, finding out about the things that that we would fight for and risk everything for, the things that are most important to us. And immediately I thought about the story of Esther in the Bible, the story of Esther. You know, interestingly enough, it all ties in. You know, we did our Brick by Brick series recently, and this is the same exact time period. While the Israelites were exiled and they were under the Persian Empire, this is when Esther happens. You know, Esther, I went back and studied it out, of course, and it's just an incredible story. Incredible story that's so applicable to us today. Especially when it comes to how Christians should respond to the political and the social climate of our day. We can learn a lot from Esther and Mordecai and the characters that we see there about how to interact with the government, about how to live both and balance both compassion and conviction, love and truth, as well as shrewdness and innocence, how to navigate through all that. And I think for those of you who are more politically inclined, who feel more of a passion to address some of the social issues going on, this is a great, great book to study out. For those of you who don't know, Esther was an orphan. Her parents had died, had passed away, and her older cousin Mordecai adopts her and raises her as his own daughter. And during this time, King Xerxes was a king of Persia, and he had a queen. Her name was Vashti, and you know, him and the queen had a little falling out. You know, he wanted her to come out and with her crown. And during this feast, they partied for 180 days. It's like 6 months, and then they had another feast for that was just the fortress, the royal court, everybody in his circle. And then for another week, he partied with everybody could come and party. And during this time, they're drinking and they're having a good time. And he says, hey, go get the queen. I want everybody to see how beautiful she is. And Esther said, no, I ain't no trophy wife. Well, they had a little bit of falling out. So, you know, they went their separate ways. You know, his boys got in his ear and said, you know, you need to go ahead and banish the queen. You can't stand for this, you know, and he did that. But he got a little lonely after a while, and he said, his boys, once again, hey, why don't we find you some young virgins that, you know, you can get to know, build a relationship with, you know? And so they go out into the community, and they go recruiting the next queen. And they find Esther, and they bring Esther to the royal court, and that sister had it going on. I'm talking about, it's amazing. They basically took care of her for like a year, making sure that she was the best she can be for her night with the king. And that night came, and King Xerxes did not wait any longer. He put the crown right on that sister's head, and he said, you will be my next queen, not just a concubine. So that was a bad sister, bad system. You know, you ever wonder why there's not pictures to the Bible? You know, it's like, why can't it, a pictures book. You know, I think God was like, man, these brothers will be struggling with Esther. So, just leave it up for the imagination. And so, but this whole time, Mordecai said, listen, you can't tell anybody about your family background or your nationality. And so she was keeping that a secret the whole time. One of the first things that happens is that Mordecai finds out about a plot to assassinate the king. And so he tells the queen about it, and she tells the king about it and gives him the credit. Say, hey, Mordecai found out this plot about these two guys that were going to kill you in your inner circle, but he never honored Mordecai, and that'll come into play a little later on. And in chapter 3, we're introduced to the villain, Haman. The villain. That just sounds like a villainous name, right? Haman. This sounds Haman. Not Heman, Haman. So Haman gets promoted. The king promotes him over all the nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. So everybody bowed down to Haman, except for Mordecai. Mordecai said, I can't bow down. I think it's because he couldn't bow down to nobody but God. It didn't say why, but I think the brother had that much conviction. So Haman got heated. He was hot. He was mad. So he decided that taking out Mordecai was just too simple. He wanted to take out the whole Jewish nation, destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Persia. So he gets his boys, and they go to the king, and he tells them that there's a certain race out there that separate themselves from everybody else. They have different laws. They refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it's not in the king's interest to let them live. So he says, listen, king, I'll make you a deal. You know, he's politicking, lobbying in the background. He says, I will give you 10,000 talents of silver if you write a decree, a law that will take all the Jews out. 10,000 talents of silver, 375 tons. That's how much silver that was. Talk about lobbyists, right? So the king was like, okay, do what you need to do. Never told him who exactly it was. The king wasn't that, you know, inquisitive about it. So they write a decree written in the name of the king. It's sealed with the king's signet ring, so it can never be reversed. And it basically gave orders that all Jews must be killed. It says killed, slaughtered, and annihilated. On a single day, they cast lots, and it was going to be March 7th of the next year. And on top of that, whoever killed the Jews could take their property. Okay, so there was incentive there for people to just take out the Jews in all the provinces around the Persian Empire. So, of course, Mordecai hears about this, and all the Jewish people start hearing about this, and they begin to fast, to weep, to wail, to cry out to God. And Esther's like, what is going on? And so she sends attendant out to find out what's wrong with Mordecai. Mordecai, why are you weeping? Why are you making this big show? And even sends him out new clothes because he had torn his clothes in protest, right? So he was protesting this law. And she tried to pacify him a little bit and say, put on these new clothes. You, You don't got to do all that, Mordecai. You're causing ruckus. And he declined. And so they start a little bit of a dialogue here because Mordecai goes on to tell her the whole story and instructs her to go to the king and beg for mercy, to plead for her people. So Esther gets the message, and she sends one back. We start reading in Esther chapter 4 in verse 11. It's up here on the screen. It says, "All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Esther's like, listen, I can't go in there and plead. I mean, it's gonna cost me my life. Everybody knows I can't just waltz into the king's inner court. I can die for that. And by the way, it's been a month since he's called me to spend some time with him. So he's just like, I have no leverage. And you can take that as you may, married people. It's been a month. So he's like, what you want me to do? So Mordecai gets that message and sends one back. Verse 13. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this?" You know, Esther was in a challenging position, wasn't she? She had risen to the highest position of power a woman in the empire could rise to. As a Jew who was in, they were in exile, they were basically slaves with rights. And so she had risen to that position of power. Now she's being asked by her cousin who raised her to risk everything, to risk her life to save her people. And she was struggling. And her temptation is called self-preservation. Self-preservation. The temptation to preserve and protect ourselves and our selfish interests by all means necessary. It reminded me of a clip in the movie when Ben, the editor, Tom Hanks' character, and he's the Mordecai in this movie. So they find out about these government papers, and Catherine is a socialite. I mean, she's the only woman that's a publisher of this huge newspaper, the Washington Post. She knows all these politicians. She throws great parties. She is loved. She has all this power and influence, and Mordecai, Tom Hanks, Ben here, confronts Catherine and says, "Hey, what are you going to do about this? We have a clip of this."
"So, can I ask you a hypothetical question?"
"Oh, dear, I don't like hypothetical questions."
"Well, I don't think you're going to like the real one either."
"Do you have the papers?"
"Not yet."
Oh, gosh, because, you know, the position that would put me in, you know, we have language in the prospectus."
I know that the bankers can change their mind, and I know what is at stake. "You know, the only couple I knew that both Kennedy and LBJ wanted to socialize with was you and your husband. But since the way things worked, politicians and the press, they trusted each other so they could go to the same dinner party and drink cocktails and tell jokes while there was a war raging in Vietnam."
"I don't know what we're talking about. I'm not protecting Lyndon."
"No, you got his former Secretary of Defense, Robert McNamara, the man who commissioned this study. He's one of about a dozen party guests out on your
patio." "I'm not protecting any of them. I'm protecting the paper."
A hypothetical question. Really, what he was asking her was, are you willing to lose your freedom, your fortune, and your friends to make this right? What was going on in the process was that they had just signed papers to go public as a company, so there was a lot of money, extra money that was coming into the company to be able to take the paper to the next level. And so that's what he was asking her. But what about us? What are we willing to lose our freedom for? What are we willing to lose our fortune, how big or small it may be? What are we willing to lose our friends for, our family? Hypothetically, of course. It's a hypothetical question. Hypothetically, if we were in these situations that Mrs. Graham was in and Esther was in, hypothetically, we would want to say that we would respond heroically. But there's a difference between the hypothetical and the heroic. There's a difference between what we think we will do in these situations versus what we will actually do or what we actually have done. But that moment, the moment the hypothetical clashes with reality, with real life, that's called the moment of truth. The moment that we will either embrace the opportunity to glorify God, no matter the cost, or we'll shrink back and give into the temptation of self-preservation. It's the title of today's message, the moment of truth. Moment of truth. You know, sometimes we spend our lives striving to get in a position of power and influence, right? We study and we get our degrees so that we can get respect, or that we can get that job or career we've always wanted, right? Or we just work our way up the chain of command, the ladder of success, always looking to improve, to get to that next level. Or one day we look up and we are the patriarch or the matriarch of our family. And then in that moment, that's when a situation comes up in which God calls us to use that power, that influence for his glory. It may be to take a stand for justice, to defend the vulnerable, or to speak truth to power. And we have to decide, is doing the right thing worth the risk of losing everything that is important to us? Our freedom, our fortune, even our friends and family. Which brings me to my first point. The moment when your mission means sacrifice. The moment when your mission means sacrifice. You know, the reason sacrifice in this type of situation becomes a struggle for us is because we think that we got ourselves to the place of power or influence. If we got ourselves there, that means that we have to keep ourselves there. And so we have to do whatever we can to protect the paper, to protect our status, to protect our finances, to protect our popularity, to protect our platform, because we built that. But if it's the grace of God, which is actually what put us in that position of power and influence, and we all have that. I mean, if it's as simple as being a husband or a wife and we are influence our children, right? Or we're an educator or we're in the business world, we all have some semblance of power, right, and influence. And that's the grace of God. That is the grace of God. And if we believe it's the grace of God and not our own greatness, then we're looking for the reason his grace put us in that position. Amen, church? With the ability to make a difference. We should be looking for our God-given assignment. And we shouldn't be shocked when it takes the form of a cross. That's the opposite of self-preservation. It's the form of sacrifice. And if there's anything worth that type of sacrifice, it should be our mission, right? It should be the very purpose why God created us, our unique calling within the context of God's desire for us all to love him and to love our neighbor. You know, in this movie, The Post, there's a scene where Katharine Graham is meeting with all of her trusted advisors, some board members and some employees, and they're explaining to her what she can really lose, because at this point they've realized that not only can she lose out on going public, not only will her friends may turn on her, but now her freedom is at stake. And so they're trying to help her understand that this can mean her going to jail. Let's go ahead and watch this clip.
Anything from the folks upstairs?
No.
We got to start the run or we won't get to the carriers on time.
I disagreed with you earlier, but I thought it brave. But this, if we were to publish knowing this, it would just be irresponsible.
Fritz, do you agree?
Well, I don't particularly like the idea of Kay as a convicted felon. And then there's the issue of the prospectus. Based on the conversations I've had with my friends at Cravath, I believe a criminal indictment would qualify as a catastrophic event. And given the likelihood of indictment now, Kay, it could...
Yes, I understand. We have a responsibility to the company, to the, all the employees, and to the long-term health of the paper.
Absolutely, Kay.
Yes. However, the prospectus also talks about the mission of the paper, which is outstanding news collection and reporting. Isn't that right?
Yes.
And it also says that the newspaper will be dedicated to the welfare of the nation and to the principles of a free press.
Yes, but...
So, one could argue that the bankers were put on notice.
But Kay, these are extraordinary circumstances.
Are they? Are they? For a newspaper? One that covers the Nixon White House? Can you guarantee me that we could go to print without endangering any of our soldiers?
You can't be considering going...
I'm talking to Mr. Bradley now.
Fritz, you're not gonna let her do this. She can't.
No, she can, Arthur. And it's entirely her decision.
Hey, you're allowing Mr. Bradley to lead you to folly. The legacy of the company is at stake, and if you
Arthur.
Want to protect that legacy...
This company's been in my life for longer than most of the people working there have been alive, so I don't need the lecture on legacy. And this is no longer my father's company. It's no longer my husband's company. It's my company. And anyone who thinks otherwise probably doesn't belong on my board. Can you guarantee me that we
100%.
All right, then. My decision stands, and I'm...
Well, she says at the end, she says, and I'm going to bed. I'm going to bed. This was her moment of truth. This was her coming of age. This was her finding her voice in a room of men that were very disrespectful to her. She finds out who she is, right? And you know, what I love is that she recalled the mission of the paper. You know, the way she saw it, that it was for this moment that the newspaper existed in the first place. So it wouldn't make sense to not go about doing exactly why it exists, right? To print and to gather the news, to tell the news, to expose what's going on in the government. And I believe it's for our own moments of truth that we exist. We see these moments in the Bible, all over the scriptures. These moments of truth when mission meets sacrifice, from Moses telling Pharaoh to let my people go, to the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, who had to speak truth to power, or even Nathan, right, who had to tell David, listen, you are in sin. Dr. Jackson talked about that at midweek, calling out the king. We read about the Hebrew boys, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, who would not bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar. Or John the Baptist, right, who was called now King Herod because King Herod was sleeping with his sister-in-law. Or our Lord Jesus, who is standing before the high priest, and the high priest tell me right now, if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus says, you have said so. Oh, and as a matter of fact, the next time you see me, I'm going to be at the right hand of God. I'm going to come down in the heavens. I love that. Doesn't that pump you up? Don't we love seeing people stand up for what's right, even if it costs them everything? That's what God wants from us. You know, I was faced with my moment of truth as a 15-year-old teenager. My mom was married to her ex-husband. And it was just a volatile relationship. They were always arguing. He struggled with substance abuse and alcoholism. And, you know, I was coming of age at 15 years old. I was a junior in high school. And I remember this one night where they start arguing, just yelling at each other. And I had enough. I mean, I had just come back from wrestling practice. I'm tired. I'm like, man, if you grew up with parents that argued like cats and dogs, like, then you know what I'm talking about. And there comes a moment where you could only take so much, right? And so, and for me, I yelled at them from across the room. I said, all y'all do is fight, man. Y'all got to cut this out. That dude looked at me. He had a phone in his hand, and he slung the phone my way. Wah! So I moved, and he came charging at me, and we started fighting. It's a grown man. I'm 15 years old, and my mom steps in the way. And he starts beating on her. Wah, wah, wah. So I run out the house. I go get a neighbor. Get on the phone. I need to use your phone. I call the cops. And, you know, as usual with domestic violence, it's not the first time, right, that you call the cops. Or the first time where you believe, hey, this is over. This is the last time where they're not going to be together anymore. And they had broken up over and over and over again. They had been married for 4 years, but together a little longer than that. And it was very dysfunctional relationship. And so the cops come, and we were faced with a decision. They arrested him. They put him in the back of the car. And you know what they ask us? They ask my mom, do you want to press charges? And my mom was hesitating, and I was hesitating because I know that every other time when they broke up, we would leave. We would go to the beach, and he would find us. I mean, it was crazy. And so, and I would, you know, he was, you know, I had reason to believe that he was involved with the mafia at some level. And we were doing some sketchy stuff. I mean, this dude, he gave me a joint one time. I mean, he taught me all this illegal stuff. This is con stuff, right? He was a con man, and but a nice guy. I mean, charming. Oh, you got to have something going for yourself, right? I mean, and I remember at that moment, counting the cost, my mom was afraid for our lives. This guy can come back and kill us. And do you want to press charges? I said, yes. I said, I will. Whenever he gets out, we'll take care of that later. But I am not going to let him get away with this. And man, do you know that was the last time he was in our lives? Thank God he came out of jail and we did not hear from him. I believe it was God that was protecting us. And then a few years later, my mom met who she's married to now for about 15 years. Y'all know about Coach Bird, met him. Great guy, and answered prayers. The next year I was a senior, and I was praying. I was like, God, I'm leaving my mom, single mom, three boys. My middle brother was going into high school. My younger brother was in elementary school. I said, God, just take care of my mom, please. Send somebody her way. And it was my wrestling coach, Coach Bird. And I said, Coach, we got to move into this house by the school. Can you help us out? He was the only man I respected. He was at the top of my list of bachelors for my mom. And God blessed it. God blessed it. That decision changed the trajectory of all of our lives and generations to come. Now, this moment of truth may look different for all of us, but all of us will have it, especially as Christians. Because when we decide to become Christians, we say we are willing to do whatever it takes to follow Jesus. But what happens when that allegiance is actually put to the test? When we actually have to leave something behind in order to follow Jesus, right? When the things that we say we're willing to do, God makes clear that we actually have to do them, right? You know, sometimes we start getting to know God and we're in a relationship that's unhealthy, a relationship that's sinful, right? And we got to decide, is this relationship the best for me spiritually, right? And then a lot of times what happens with us, and especially in our society, is because we're gonna worship something or someone. Somebody's going to be our God. Somebody's going to influence our decisions. That's just how we are made. And many times when it's not God, it's somebody else. And oftentimes it's a relationship. Many times it's a sexual relationship, right, outside of marriage. And we have to decide, and it comes to realization, it's like, man, this person might be an idol in my life, right? Because we ask ourselves, would I be willing to let this person go to lose this relationship in order to follow Jesus? And some people outright say, no, I would rather have this relationship than follow Jesus. Now, some people say, yes, of course, that he, she doesn't have that much. Hey, if that person doesn't decide to follow Jesus, and I can't be unequally yoked. That's what the Bible says. I'm not going to be in a relationship, a romantic relationship, and look towards marriage with somebody who is not following Jesus the way the Bible says. So I wouldn't do that. It's been 3 months. It's been 6 months. It's been a year. And we're still in that relationship? Okay. Have we reevaluated whether this person is an idol in our lives, whether we're going to move forward? Right? It may be a relationship. Right? It may be a job that is taking us away from being with the body. It may be a job that is tempting us for selfish desires and selfish motivation, right? That is hindering our relationship with God because we want to succeed more than we want to obey God. And now, yeah, I'm willing to give that up. Just give me a little bit of time. For how long will we push to decide this moment of truth where God is calling us to be who he has created us to be? To step out on faith and really to trust him. At some point, we got to believe that God is over it all, that he wants the best for us, and that his way is perfect. His way is perfect, not our way, not doing the things we want to do, but trusting that his way is the best way for us. If we don't believe that, we're wasting our time. Because then this just becomes religion then. This just becomes duty. This just becomes showing up. What happens when we're, that mission means sacrifice, right? Maybe when we're asked to serve, right? We say, yeah, I'll serve in the church. You're still showing up late. You're still showing up late. You said you serve. Man, I love sleeping in on Sunday mornings. You said you'd be at midweek. We're still waiting on you. Right? Right? Maybe it's to step up and lead something. I'll do whatever you tell me, God. But I won't do that. I need more time. I don't know enough. I'm not good enough. Maybe it's a conversation that we need to have. Whew. We can procrastinate on those conversations, can't we? I'm in the midst of one right now. I ain't gonna lie. I will confess that to you. And you know, it's really bad when, it's really convicting when God opens the door wide open to walk through and you're like, the Bible says there's a time for everything, and it ain't the right time. And sometimes it's these big moments, but sometimes it's the seemingly insignificant moments that make a significant difference. It's the seemingly mundane, like our quiet times every single morning, right? Or coming to church or serving when we don't feel like it, right? Or having those conversations or whatever it may be, these moments that really will prepare us for the bigger moments of truth when there is more at stake. Let's see how Esther responded in her moment of truth. She had, as you remember, she had finished telling Mordecai that she could be killed if she approached the king, and Mordecai responded back to her, right? In verse 13, we'll read that again. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at this time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? In verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. It wasn't hypothetical anymore. Esther chose to risk her life for the greater good, for the salvation of her people. She embraced her moment of truth, but she did it by relying on God. She said, before I do this, I need 3 days to fast, to cry out to God, to seek out his will. How does he want me to do this thing? I want to do it, God. Please help me and have everybody pray for me. That should be our hearts in those moments of truth. And then she was shrewd. I love it. She was shrewd. After those 3 days, she went in, and the king held out the gold scepter and said, what do you want? Up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And she goes, well, I just want to have you over for dinner. I'm preparing this banquet. Will you and Haman, your boy Haman, y'all want to come over for dinner? So they come over for dinner, and then he goes, oh, I love this, queen. Thank you so much for doing this. But what is it that you really want? I can't wait. I want to find out what you want up to half of my kingdom. I said, well, let's have dinner tomorrow night too, and then we'll talk about it. She was shrewd. As they said, there's more than one way to skin a cat. You don't always got to protest. You don't always got to go in there storming, wanting to get your way. Sometimes you got to feed your enemy. Doesn't the Bible say that somewhere? Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. We were at my mom's house. My mom has a way with everybody who she gets a service from her nails to her doctor's office to the people that come in, and the garbage men who pick up her trash. She tips everybody. They tip everybody. They tip good, too. I mean, they tip good. And she sends them pizza. Her mechanic did some for said, all right, Bobby, I'm going to send him a pizza. What you like? Pepperoni? Okay, Bobby. I sent him a pizza. Thank you so much for what you do. Sometimes we got to be shrewd to get what God, to do what God is calling us to do. And we can't force it down people's throats, right? There's a way to go about things. But ultimately, we got to rely on God. Esther got advice. She was open to input from Mordecai. She fasted and prayed. She decided to butter up the king a little bit. Ultimately, though, it was God who worked. It was God. You know, the irony of this story is that God is never mentioned. Never mentioned explicitly. But his providence, his sovereignty is mentioned implicit all the way through the story. Because we know that God is always working. And we do very small yet necessary parts to the big plan. But it's ultimately him who does it all. And so, which we see as the story continues. So, after the first banquet that night, the king goes home. He's happy. He tries to sleep. He can't sleep. And so he tosses and turns, and he says, okay, well, I'm going to look through the history of my reign. And he starts reading through the history books of his reign, and he comes across this time when Mordecai helped him out by telling him there was a plot to kill him. He says, man, have we ever honored this Mordecai? And they said, no, we've never honored this Mordecai. At that moment, see, Haman, he was with his people, and he was telling how mad he was because Mordecai wouldn't, he was still focused on Mordecai, he wouldn't bow to him. So they're like, you know what? Build impale him on this huge thing and go tell the king. I'm sure the king will do it for you. So Haman, at that very time, is going to the king to ask the king to impale Mordecai. And the king says, let me ask you a question, Haman. What would you do to somebody that you want to honor? Like, what should the king do to someone he delights to honor? So Haman says, you know, he's talking about me. You know what I'm saying? So, you know what you should do, king? You should give him one of your robes, the ones you wear, the real nice ones. You know, put that on him and get one of them horses, the ones you ride, king. You know, the ones with the emblem on there, you know, the royal crest on there. Yeah, get one of those. And you know what? Have one of your attendants take him around the city and yell, this is what the king does to those he wants to honor. He says, you know what, Haman, that is a good idea. Why don't you do that for Mordecai? Mordecai had to do it. He did it. Haman did it. He walked Mordecai around the city praising Mordecai. So Haman goes home. He's dejected, and that's when people come to pick him up for the second night of the banquet. Okay, so let's read this. Esther chapter 7, verse 1. This is the NLT. So after the day of of praising Mordecai, he goes to the second banquet. And in verse 1, we'll read this together. It says, so the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On the second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, look, I could remain quiet. For that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. Who would do such a thing? King Xerxes demanded. Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. Or moment of truth. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? As soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Then impale Haman on it, the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. There are so many lessons from all of these characters. I encourage you to go back and study it out. But what I want us to take away is that when we embrace our moment of truth, the moment when our mission means sacrifice, one, we please God. And two, we get the chance to be part of God's plan, of his movement. Remember, Mordecai told Esther, listen, if you don't want to do this, that's fine. He's going to raise up somebody else to do this. That's where his faith was. Like, God's going to do this. You have to decide if you want to be a part of it. And that's what God tells all of us. God, I'm going to work. We're going to get this thing going. We're going to be moving. The train is moving. Do you want to jump on board? Or do you want to watch it go by? Some of us right now are being called by God. There's a calling. Some of us just follow Jesus. As simple as that. Some, there's a calling to pursue full-time ministry. Some of us are being called by God to help plant a church. Some of us being called by God to give sacrificially of our finances. Some of us being called by God to say, you know what? I just want to be right. I need to repent. And for some, the opportunity hasn't presented itself to respond to that calling, you know. It will. It will. God has given you time to prepare. He's building your faith. He's getting you ready for that moment of truth. For some of us, the opportunity is being presented today. Or maybe it's already been presented to us. And we're battling with the decision, counting the cost. Make the right choice. Make the right choice, because when you sacrifice for your mission, there's a chance that the mission becomes a movement of God. I want to close out with this last point, point number two. The moment when your mission becomes a movement. Let's go back to Esther here. Even though Haman was dead, I kept reading past Haman. For some reason, I don't remember the end part. And I thought it was all good after Haman died. It wasn't. The decree was still in place for the Jews to be killed and plundered. So the king gave Mordecai the opportunity to write another decree that was sealed. Because the first one, it was sealed with a signet ring. It couldn't be undone. So Mordecai writes a law giving the Jews the right to unite and to protect themselves from anybody who attacked them, and the right to take the properties of those that attacked them. And that same thing would happen on the same day, March 7th of the next year. So when the day came, God gave the Jews an incredible victory against their enemies. In total, in all the provinces of Persia, they killed over 75,000 of those who were trying to kill them. But they did not take their plunder. I love that. They were just protecting themselves. Esther and Mordecai then established to celebrate this festival of Purim, where they would celebrate with feasting and gladness by giving gifts of food to each other, amen, and presents to the poor. So can you imagine what these Jewish towns were like when they heard this story about Esther? She was their hero. I mean, somebody, one of them who rose from obscurity, right, to the highest position, but did not sell her people out. Instead, she was willing to die for them. Man, I'm sure there was a buzz of celebration. She was their hero, and so was Katharine Graham. In this movie, The Post, and in history, her courage inspired so many women. There's so many great scenes depicting that, and young and old women alike, and even her own newsroom, her employees were so fired up. Yes, the courts did rule in their favor, but even before that, it was like the newsroom gained this like renewed sense of passion for their job. And whether or not they were going to lose their jobs, whether or not they were going to go to jail, they were going to do the very best that they could. They got a new pep in their step, a new passion. The ultimate outcome sent waves beyond the Washington Post when they published these papers. It truly inspired a movement. It's a great scene when the main reporter who discovers the source, he knew the source was and got these documents, he walks into the editor's office and says, "I've always wanted to be part of a small rebellion." Check out this last clip here. You know, we never know how those monumental moments, or even the seemingly insignificant ones, when we choose to be true to our mission, despite the sacrifice, how those moments will contribute to the movement of God. And make no mistake about it, church, what we are seeing right now in this church is just that, a movement of God, a movement that is moving along by the Holy Spirit as we keep in step with the Holy Spirit and continue to embrace the moment of truth when our mission means sacrifice. Today marks 9 months since our beloved brother Kavi passed away and moved on to be with the Lord. 9 months ago today. And Kavi lived this sermon out to the T. As he was baptized, he gave everything up so that his family and friends, his fellow students, everybody he knew can get a chance to know about Jesus. I mean, I'll never forget when interim president of Morehouse is talking at his vigil and says, the interaction I had with Kavi was the most positive interaction I had. He was there reading his Bible. He's talking to the president about God. But he didn't just do that with that. He did it with his friends. This past week, one of his best friends, Phil, was studying the Bible with the guys, and they were talking to him about what it means to follow Jesus and talking about salvation. And Phil goes, "Hey, you know, last night I had a dream. Kavi was in my dream. Kavi showed up on campus and said to me, 'I'm proud of you. Keep going.'" And today, Phil is getting baptized. Come on out, guys. Phil, I am so proud of you. I ran into Phil. Kavi introduced me to him on campus. I'll never forget that day. I don't know why. I'll never forget that day. And we called Phil Flat Top Phil. And he had his little round glasses on, looking like Jazzy Jeff. And I found out... I found out that Phil danced. He's an incredible dancer. And those of you who joined us for Easter know that, because I invited him to come dance. I said, we got to get this guy in the church. And he came and he did an incredible job dancing to the song Reckless Love. And he's been studying the Bible ever since, growing in his relationship with God. So I am so proud of you. And I'm excited about what God does through your life.